A few weeks ago, probably 2 or 3 weeks, you may remember, I presented a lesson talking about the need to aggressively oppose the world, to be very aggressive in cutting off avenues of temptation, to be very aggressive and cautious in not letting the customs of our society just kind of carry us along, but to start, first of all, start with the Word of God and question everything and just have that mindset of, I want to be careful. And you may remember that in that lesson, we went back to Joshua chapter 22, and we looked at the story of the offensive altar. Do you remember that? Where there were a couple of tribes, 2.5 tribes, that had built a separate altar, and that the main body of the Israelites were very concerned about that, and they... And we held them up as a good example of people saying, you know what, we are serious about wanting to avoid idolatry. And so they went and they challenged the 2.5 tribes that had built the offensive altar. Do you remember that lesson? Well, if you do, that's great. If you don't, that's all right. Sometimes I don't remember what I preached the same day. You know, I get Sunday night, I don't remember what I preached Sunday morning. So I understand that. But in any event, I want to go back to that lesson today, because there's another lesson in that chapter. Going over that chapter again this past week, it dawned on me there's another lesson that I think that every congregation would benefit from, and I'm sure that we will benefit from it. We looked at the tribes on the west side of the Jordan River and saw them as a good example of wanting to be very careful that we not go into idolatry. I want you to think about the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River who had built the altar, who, as it turns out in the story, hadn't done anything wrong, but were accused of having done something wrong, and their attitude when they were falsely accused. I want you to think about that with me, because so often it's when well-intentioned brethren, with the best of intentions, that go to somebody and say, I'm concerned about such and such that you've done. And the individual who is being approached says, I didn't do that, and gets defensive and reacts in a way that it just causes problems in a congregation. Now, we need to be less than hypercritical. We need to be charitable in our assumptions and all of that. But you know, sometimes we're not going to understand what's going on, and we may think somebody's done something that's wrong, and it's not. And the question that I want you to think with me this morning about is, how do I react when somebody with the best of intentions comes to me and says, Jeff, I'm really concerned about what you've done here, and I don't think it was right. How do I react? All right. So, before we get into all of that, I want to just remind you of the story with David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had her husband killed, Uriah, and then Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a story about a rich man who had killed the little pet ewe lamb of a poor man. And that was an analogy for what David had done. But David didn't see the analogy. He didn't realize the story was about himself. And so when David hears about what this rich man has done, David is angry and says he should be put to death, and he's going to have to make restitution fourfold. And Nathan says to him, you are the man. And then there's the passage in Galatians 2 where Peter has been up in Antioch of Syria, where there are a lot of Gentile Christians, and Peter's been getting along with those Gentile Christians. Peter's a Jew. He's been getting along with those Gentile Christians just fine until some Jewish Christians come up from Judea to visit. And all of a sudden, Peter acts like he doesn't have anything to do with the Gentile Christians. He didn't want to be seen as associating with those Gentile Christians in the eyes of the Jewish believers. And that was hypocrisy. And Paul confronted him on this. In Galatians 2, Paul says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, I want you to think about that. What if somebody comes to you and says, you're the man? What if somebody comes to you and says, and opposes you to your face? I mean, how do you like that expression? Somebody comes and opposes you to your face. How would I react if somebody comes and done that? You know, apparently, Peter reacted appropriately. David reacted appropriately when he was told, "You're the man." James chapter, before answering that question, how would you react? Answer this question. Do you ever sin? You know, the minute I say, well, yes, sometimes I have to admit I sin, then I kind of open the door, don't I, to being challenged, to being confronted, to being opposed to my face. But the thought in some of our minds is, but I didn't do it in this case. You know, James chapter 5, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But again, some of us are thinking, you know, but what if I didn't do anything wrong? And that's where this story that we're going to talk about this morning comes into play. There's some background in this story that we need to talk about. In Leviticus chapter 17, before the Israelites had ever come into the promised land, when they're still down there at Mount Sinai, before they even spent 40 years in the wilderness, God through Moses says, you know, when you get into the land and you're out there with your flocks or your herd somewhere and you want to make a sacrifice, don't just make the sacrifice wherever you are. You bring your sacrifices to the doorway of the tent of meeting. What was the tent of meeting? It was the tabernacle. It says, you bring your sacrifices to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why? Why did God say that? That could be a lot of trouble. You have to travel miles to get to the tabernacle. And God says, the reason is so that you won't end up offering to the goat demons. It's a fact that over the course of Israel's history, there was a temptation and a tendency on their part to worship the gods of the various nations that had inhabited the land and the surrounding nations. And God wants them to worship Him, and so He wants them to connect their worship with Him, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by coming to the place where He has put His name. Otherwise, as strange as it may seem, their tendency was just going to be, well, if I'm out here worshiping and I'm not thinking about the God who's associated with the tabernacle back there, well, I'll just think of this God who the Moabites worship or who the Midianites worship or who the Ammonites worship or whoever. And I'll just sacrifice to that. So that's why God said that. But what I want you to remember is that's what God said. You bring your sacrifice to the doorway of the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle. There was an altar in front of that tabernacle. That's where you make your burnt offerings. That's where you make your peace offerings and so on. The other piece of the background is that before they ever came into the promised land, out there when Moses was still alive, and they're out there on the east side of the Jordan River, in Numbers 32, Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. Instead of going in and settling in the promised land, they wanted to stay over here on the east side. So here's a map of the region. And Joshua, after Moses dies, leads the people in to conquer the land of Canaan. And they're going to go out and spread it all out. Well, this region over here that was known as Gilead, that's the region that half of the tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, they said, we like this territory. We just want to stay out here. Now, you'll notice that part of Manasseh, they do go on in and settle in here. But part of Manasseh and all of Gad and Reuben, they just said, we want to stay out here. And so Moses had said to the people, Moses has said to the Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, sure, you can have this land out here. You can leave your women and your wives and your children out here, but you're going to have to come in and help the rest of the tribes drive out the Canaanites from the land on the west side of the Jordan River. And after we've conquered the land, then you can go back out and you can settle with your wives and your children on the east side of the Jordan River. And so that's what they did. In Joshua chapter 22, they've conquered all the land. And Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have helped. And so now Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now go to your tents over there on the east side of the Jordan River, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment, the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, sent them away, and they went to their tents. So there they head back out to the east side of the Jordan River. But verse 10 of Joshua 22 says, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan. Wait a minute. What did they do? They built an altar. What did we see back in Leviticus 17? Bring your sacrifices to the doorway of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Don't be sacrificing over here and over there and over yonder. They built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, behold, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. Now, it may seem strange at first to understand this, but if you've got the west side, which is where most of the tribes settled, and then the Jordan River, and then the east side, Gilead, where Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh want to settle. What this is saying is Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh came back, they got to the Jordan, and before crossing the Jordan, they built the altar on the west side of the river, right there at the frontier. We'll talk about why they did that in a moment. You might have thought they'd have built it, if they're going to build an extra altar, they'd have built it over there where they themselves are going to settle. That's not what they did. They built it just over on the west side of the river. We'll talk about why in just a moment. But anyway, verse 12 says, when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. So, here's our map. There's the Jordan River right there. And the altar, we don't know exactly where along the Jordan River it was built, north-southwise. We just know it was next to the Jordan River and on this side, on the west side. So we'll put it right there. And the tribes on this side, they are disturbed by this, and they've gathered at Shiloh, and they're going to go to war against the tribes over there on the east side of the Jordan River. But first, they're going to send a deputation with a rebuke. They're going to send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and they're going to send 10 men, heads of the tribes that live on the west side. You don't know how I have to keep thinking. West, east, which is it? On the west side, 10 men, and they're going to offer a rebuke to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household. I want you to notice Phinehas. Make a note of this. Mental note right here. Phinehas. Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, priest. Does that name ring a bell? It should. But I want you to remember it in a moment where it's going to be significant that they sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, as the head of this deputation with the rebuke. They go over there and they say, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is there any equivocation in that rebuke? Is there any, well, we're not sure what you're doing here, you know. That's pretty bold. They say, you are rebelling against the Lord, an unfaithful act you have committed. And then they make 3 points. Always 3 points, right? 3 points. And these are all about how you need to repent, why you need to repent. The first is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us? What's that a reference to? Peor. Maybe the expression Baal of Peor will ring a bell. Back in the book of Numbers, back when they were still outside of the land of Canaan, back when Moses was still alive, toward the end of the 40 years, so not long before they came into the promised land, Balak, king of Midian, king of Moab, had hired a guy named Balak, king of Moab, had hired a guy named Balaam to curse Israel. Remember Balaam's donkey? And God wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel, would only let him bless Israel. That's all he could do. So Balaam advised Balak. He said, I tell you what, I can't curse them. God won't let me. But here's all you have to do. Use your women to seduce the Israelite men. And if you'll do that, your women can lead the Israelite men to worship your idols. And if the Israelite men do that, you won't have to curse them. They'll be cursed by their own God. Their own God will be wrathful with them. And so that's what they did. The women seduced the Israelite men, and sure enough, the Israelite men worshiped the idols, specifically Baal of Peor. The iniquity of Peor. So what God did there in Numbers chapter 25 was He brought a plague upon the Israelites and killed 24,000 of the Israelites. Until, guess who? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Same Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, saw one of the Israelite men taking a Midianite woman into his tent. And Phinehas took a spear and he went in there and caught them together and ran that spear through both of them. And that's when the plague was brought to an end. So basically the Israelites now on the west side of the river, they've chosen Phinehas with purpose. This is a man that has already demonstrated he's going to draw a clear line between right and wrong. And he's going to make a strong stand against what is wrong. And they have sent him with these 10 heads of the tribes to deliver this message to Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And he says, the iniquity of Peor, is that not enough for us from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came on the congregation, Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, He'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. He's thinking in terms of that plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. Second point. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take possession among us. In other words, if your problem is you think that where you are over there is defiled territory, and so you're trying to come up with a means of cleansing it by this unauthorized altar, don't do that. Just come back here and live with us. And that's how you can fix this problem. Third point. And did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? What's he talking about here? When the Israelites had first come in to conquer the land of Canaan, the first city they came to was Jericho. Walls fell down, marched seven times around, marched around each day. Okay, that story. But they were told, don't take any of the plunder in Jericho. And Achan took some of it. So when the Israelites went to the second city to conquer it, Ai, they failed first try. And some of the Israelites were killed in that attack. And it turned out it was because of Achan having taken some of the plunder. And the point is, God held the whole congregation accountable. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Do you see the point that Phinehas is making? You know, maybe this is, maybe you think this is just your business, this altar you've built, but it's going to affect all of us. God is going to hold all of us accountable here. Now that's an interesting lesson. It's a lesson we see in the New Testament. Now in the New Testament, we also see a great emphasis on not just if you've done something wrong, that's going to affect all of us. But we also see an emphasis on we're concerned about your soul. And so in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if any among you is overtaken in a trespass, those who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to himself lest he also be tempted. Or the passage that we read back in James chapter 5 where it said if any sins, I'm going to have to turn back to it. In James chapter 5 verse 20 where it said, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Yeah, we are to be concerned about the individual. We're concerned when somebody sins, we're trying to save that individual. But we also need to be cognizant of the fact that God holds us accountable as a group. And that's really the point Phineas is making with these points. So, excuse me there. So, you think about all of this, and it kind of looks like that the tribes on the west have, it's not a real tactful approach. They've kind of unloaded, kind of like a double-barrel shotgun here. You've acted unfaithfully, you're rebelling, and this is going to be like Achan, it's going to be like the sin at Peor. You know, rather than build this unauthorized altar, just come back and live with us. I want you to just, again, pause and think. If somebody comes to you with that kind of an approach and you're convinced you haven't done anything wrong, how do you react? Their reaction is a good lesson. The response of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. Mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. Do you notice the first thing they say is, we didn't do anything wrong. The first thing they say is, if we did what you're talking about, don't save us, destroy us. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, to offer burnt offering or grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifice, peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. And that expression is used also in Deuteronomy 18:19. We won't turn over there right now, but you'll see the evidence. That expression, may the Lord himself require it, means may the Lord hold us accountable. May the Lord punish us. So the first thing they say is, your concern is appropriate. We're on the same page. Yes, indeed. What you are saying about what would be wrong and how wrong it would be, we agree with you. And then the rest of the response. Truly, we've done this out of concern for a reason, saying in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, here's why we've done this. In future generations, you people on the west side of Jordan River, your descendants might say to our descendants on the east side, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. Future generations, you know, maybe your descendants are going to give us, just say, the Jordan is the border, and anybody over here on the east side doesn't have a portion with those on the west side where the tabernacle is. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. You know, our descendants are going to feel like they're stranded over here, and you've said they have no portion over there, and they may end up worshiping the pagan gods. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. We're not going to sacrifice on this thing that we build. It'll be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we're to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings. What'd they just say? We are to perform the service of the Lord before Him. That means at the tabernacle. We know we're to make those sacrifices back at the tabernacle over there on the other side of Jordan. And he says that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion, Lord. We built this altar at the river, and we built it so that your sons in the future can't say to our sons, you don't have any portion over here. We can say, or our sons can say, we've got an altar over there. We built that altar. And it's just over there on your side of the Jordan as a reminder that we have a portion and that we worship the same God you worship and that we can go to the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting of the Lord over there. Verse 28, therefore we said it shall also come about if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made? Not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it's a witness between us and you. So two things out of this. One, they weren't going to do what God told them not to do. They're not going to make sacrifices other than at the tent of meeting. And two, now you understand why it's on the west side of the Jordan. Just before, as they were turning to Gilead, just before they crossed the river, they build the altar. You know, we have the expression, anchor babies. How many of you have heard the expression, anchor babies, in the news in the last year? Okay, so this is an anchor altar, if you think about it. They've got that altar over there as an anchor on the other side saying, yes, we do belong. We have a portion over there. You can't deny that. In other words, they're saying, we're not doing what you thought we were doing. And then they say, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they further say, and we won't do what you thought we were doing. I think it's interesting. They made a very clear statement of the facts and a rebuttal to the charge, but that's not where they started. They didn't start with, we didn't do anything wrong. They started with, your concern is appropriate. And we're on the same page. That speaks of somebody whose primary concern is not their own pride, but their primary concern is what is right before God. And when somebody comes to me or somebody comes to you and says, you've done something wrong, my primary concern can be my pride, and then I get all defensive. Or my primary concern can be what's right before God. And then I can agree with you. I can say, you know, you're exactly right. What you're saying would be wrong would be wrong. And you know what? If I do that, I need to hear it from you. But now let me explain to you that I haven't done that. So what happens? Well, Phinehas in the first paragraph up there says, oh, okay, we understand. And that's a paraphrase, but it's kind of shorter than what's up there. And then in the second paragraph up there, Phinehas and those with him go back to the west side of the river and they tell the rest of Canaan, they haven't done anything wrong, everything's okay. Now here's what I want you to notice. The accusers were actually accusing. What is this unfaithful act which you committed against the God of Israel? To rebel against the Lord this day. Their heart, though, was in the right place. They were concerned about idolatry. They were concerned lest God's wrath come upon them as upon the people at Shittim, which is where they worship Baal of Peor. And in Numbers 25, they were saying there's a right way and a wrong way to avoid the unclean. Don't build an unauthorized altar for sacrifice. Just come back over here and live with us. And they said, remember Achan. And the whole congregation suffered when Achan did wrong. And so their heart was in the right place. But they were mistaken. They were mistaken in that they thought something was happening, or going to happen, that wasn't happening. They thought that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were going to be offering sacrifices on that altar, and all they had done was build a replica just as a reminder to say, we have a portion over there on the west side. The accused appreciated the validity of the concern. Boy, I tell you what, that's not easy to do. When somebody comes and unloads with both barrels at you, and you feel like you hadn't done anything wrong, but to be more interested in the validity of the concern and what is right before God. But that speaks of the kind of heart that we ought to have. And that's a whole lot better than the reaction that sometimes happens, where you'll have a congregation and you'll have somebody over here who goes with the best of intentions and with a concern for truth and right and for this sister or brother's soul and the good of the congregation comes and says, I'm concerned about what you've done. And I think that you need to consider what the Scriptures say. And I'm looking at Sharon here. I'm not trying to pick out Sharon, but I looked right at her. I tell you what, I look at Mike. And I just... to tell you the truth, I looked at Shauna and then Sharon. I got SH on the mind this morning. But in any event, somebody over here comes to somebody over here and the reaction is a ruined personal relationship. Somebody over here talks to somebody over here and somebody over here says, you know what, I didn't do such a thing and how dare you accuse me of it? And from then on, there's a conflict between two people. And not only between those two people, but between their families or even between their friends. And everybody in the congregation knows it. And if you, Sharon and Shauna, if you don't mind, I'll just go ahead and use you for an example. Everybody knows that Shauna and Sharon just won't get along now. And they just never will because of something that happened or whatever. And that just starts to divide a congregation internally. Or run to another congregation. You know, somebody gets bent out of shape. You know, they accuse me of something and I didn't even do it. And so have you ever heard somebody say, I'll never set foot in those doors again. I'll never worship for that congregation again. You'll run off to some other congregation. Like Florida. I don't know. I mean, yeah, I'm sorry. All right. Or they just quit assembling altogether. They accuse me of something I didn't even do. They accuse me of not being faithful to God. So you know what I'm going to do about that? I'm going to not be faithful to God. They confuse me of disobeying the Lord's commands. You know what I'm going to do about that? I'm going to disobey the Lord's command. I'm going to quit assembling altogether. What great problems can be avoided in a congregation when people are willing to listen to the concerns of a well-intentioned, if mistaken, individual who comes saying, here's what the Word of God says, and they're right about that. And I'm concerned about what you're doing. And they may be mistaken about that. Some years ago, I presented a lesson to you. I've got it in the next few slides, or at least parts of it. I'm not going to take time to go through it this morning. I think I've made the point that I wanted to make. But some years ago, I presented a lesson to you talking about being defensive. And we talked in that lesson especially about the idea of when I have done something wrong and somebody comes and talks to me about it and what my reaction should be. And we had a couple of examples just to start that lesson of childish attitudes. Now, real quickly, I'll just run through these real quickly. In Luke chapter 10, there's the lawyer who says to Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're a lawyer. You should be able to answer this question. So he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he gave the right answer. And so Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But when he says do this, there's kind of the implication, at least the lawyer took it this way, that you're saying I don't do this. And so the lawyer's thought is, well, wait a minute, I love my neighbor. Let's first of all define who the neighbor is. And if we define who the neighbor is, I think that I'll be all right. And we know he's thinking that way because Luke says he desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus responds by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. But notice his primary concern was not so much what was right as he's desiring to justify himself. That's where he started. He wanted to justify himself. And in that case, he needed the teaching. And then there's the story in John chapter 21 when Jesus has been raised from the dead and he is with the apostles and he's about to ascend back to the Father and he's giving some final instructions to them. And Peter is there, who's named Cephas also, and he's got a reputation. He's had a history for acting like he's more faithful than any of the disciples. He is more loyal to Jesus than any of the disciples. You remember, he's the one who said, if everyone denies you, I will never deny you. And then just hours later, he did deny Jesus. So now Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples? And Simon says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. And it's interesting that Jesus has been using one word for love and Peter's been responding with another word for love. And the third time when Jesus asks him, he says, Simon, do you love me? He uses the same word that Peter has been using in affirming his love. And it says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. And then he says, When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And in other words, as John explains, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. You're going to die as a prisoner. And Jesus after this says to him, follow me. And Peter responded with reference to John, who was standing there, what about this man? And Jesus says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And in this conversation, you can see a kind of childishness on Peter's part. Kind of that, rather than just taking the instruction that Jesus is giving him, which is essentially, Peter, you're going to need a more profound love from me than you've had so far, given what lies ahead for you in your life. Instead of taking that message to heart, Peter's going, well, what about him? And there's that kind of childishness. So in that lesson a few years ago, we did this. I suggested to you that when there's defensive reaction to instruction, there's insecurity. I'm too concerned about my stature in others' eyes. And really what that is about is pride. And when I think I'm justified and so I react this way, that's really arrogance. And it's a lack of wisdom. And we went through several of the Proverbs. And I'm just going to click through them real quickly and not take time to read through them this morning. But several of the Proverbs that talk about the value of being willing to listen to instruction. The wise of heart will receive commandments. The babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. He who rejects reproof leads others astray. And several other Proverbs that talk about the importance of being willing to listen to correction. And so what it comes down to, whether somebody is right in their understanding of what I've done or not, if somebody is well-intentioned and what they are saying is right, it's from the Word of God, let me with humility rather than with pride, listen to what they have to say, and first and foremost be concerned about what is right, and that's talking humility rather than pride. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. But by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and then uses Jesus as the ultimate example, who had done nothing wrong, but accepted the accusations, not saying they were true, but he took it and the condemnation of the cross, and he suffered it all for the good of the kingdom. Just imagine. So often, what I described earlier about what happens in a congregation, so often I've seen that happen. Just imagine if every one of us develops this attitude toward receiving rebuke, whether we've actually done what somebody thinks we've done or not, but we develop this attitude toward receiving rebuke. Just imagine how we as a congregation can inoculate ourselves against the kinds of things that sometimes tear congregations apart and destroy the opportunity that we have as a congregation to be a light in this world. And that's really the thought that I want to leave you with. We're going to sing a song this morning. It's number 540. You can take your books and turn to that, number 540. I want you to notice the last stanza of the second line. His yoke's a burden never. 'Tis easy all day long. Part of the yoke that is not a burden, that we should not view as a burden, is that willingness to take instruction. And maybe even to sometimes be falsely accused by somebody who is well-intentioned. Because if we believe they're well-intentioned, we can both turn to the Word of God and say, yes, this is what the Word of God said. No, I didn't do this. Humility. Part of the yoke that is not a burden. Let's stand and sing the song that's been announced.